All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, we got through the first six verses last week. Let's just read through those. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if ye any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And you remember, conversation means much more than speech. It's the wife's lifestyle and the effect that she can have on a lost husband or even a backslidden one. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Woman should take more time to work on the inside than she does on the outside. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Isn't it interesting how much time we spend on things that will corrupt and fade and just deteriorate? And yet God admonishes the women, but we ought to listen as well to work on the hidden man of the heart, the inside man. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women noticed that this subjection to their husband, the proper apparel and attire, and the way that they deck themselves, the term used here, is likened with a holy woman that trusts in God. And many times when you see single ladies that dress in a provocative way, I will tell you that they are not living by faith. They are trying to attract with their body and their dress, and they are not trusting God. Because it says here that these type of women are holy and they trust God. Now here the exact, the strictest context is wives, married women, but I believe that the same applies to single women as well that have to dress that way. They are not trusting God to bring them a man, even if that would be His will. Adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, I just want to say this. Last week we hit that passage pretty hard. You'll have to go get the tape. But I know several of you looked over at Kristen while I was going through that passage. And I just want you to say that Kristen has not and is not anyone in my ministry that has caused me problems in this area. So what you may have felt that the preaching and teaching was hard, it's not hard on a woman who trusts God and is holy. And I'll tell you what, your wives, for those that are married, your wives will say amen every time modesty is preached on, because they want to protect you. They want to protect you. They want you to be safe. The last thing they need is to have you come into a Christian or church environment and have to worry about your eyes and your heart. So a woman that fears God, a woman that is holy, and a woman that trusts God will not have any problem listening to hard preaching on the outward plating of the hair and the gold and the apparel, and because she wants to protect her husband. It's interesting, I like to observe people and watch them. It is interesting in public, you know, it's one thing for a man to watch a woman, but it is another thing to watch women watch other women. And I'm not talking about a funny thing, because they are just offended, just as offended by their apparel as God is. Because they know what goes through a woman's mind and a woman's heart when they dress like that. And they know that's what those ladies are thinking. Now, I understand there might be a small percentage, like none, that don't understand. Okay? But I'll tell you what's lacking. What's lacking is Dad sitting them down and saying, you don't understand what you do to destroy the body of God, the body of Christ, when you dress like that. So, I know everybody was kind of worried about Kristen getting hammered last week. She is not a problem for me in our ministry and never has been. And Kristen, I just want to say I appreciate that about you. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto his wife, unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, Peter may have spent six verses on the wives and the women, but he brings a double barrel shotgun here in one verse for us guys. First of all, likewise, you know what? Just like the women, if you remember, let's go back to 3:1. What's the first word in 3:1? Likewise, as Christ trusted those that mistreated him, he committed himself unto God. You look at the end of verse or chapter 2, talks about he didn't revile again, and he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Just like the women are supposed to have that attitude towards their husbands, the men are supposed to have that same attitude of Christ towards the church. And Paul mentions that a great deal in Ephesians chapter 5. Ye husbands, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I know that sometimes in the couples connection, they'll play the dating game or newlywed game or something like that, and you're shocked to find out what little you know about your wife. Do not add your wife to your schedule. Do not add your wife to your schedule. You build your schedule around your wife. I know many a young man that thought when he got married, the bowling, the softball, drive-by shootings, you know, whatever hobby that they may have, all stays the same. Everything stays the same, and what you do is you just have somebody to take care of your laundry and meals now. You guys that are single, even though you don't have a date on the calendar. You know, we say this. You know what they want the most from us? Us. They just want us. They don't need a guy in tights. And at a certain time in your life, it ain't going to look good when you get in them. All right? Everything has the furniture disease. You know, the chest falls into the drawers. You are going to sag, bag, and drop just like them. They know that you're not going to be able to leap a lawn chair, let alone a building in a single bound. But if you are there for her, it'll make up for anything else that you may lack in life. Dwell with them. Dwell with them. Dwell. You know what Christ, you know what the Holy Spirit did when you got saved? What did he do? He indwelt you. Okay? What does Christ say in John chapter 15 about the vine? Abide, abide, just dwell, just maybe because we're not used to dwelling with God, we don't know how to do it with our wives. We're just too busy. We're too busy doing, and we don't have a real solid relationship with Christ. We're doing what we're supposed to do, but there's no relationship there, and that dwelling is not the way it should be. But husbands, dwell with them, and according to knowledge. You need to know when to bring things up with your wife. You need to know how to bring them up. You need to be able to come home and within about 5 to 10 minutes assess the battle damage of the day. Sure, you've had a tough day at work, and staying home's easy, right? That's why some of our women go out and work, because they know that's easier than staying home. What could be more difficult? What could be more difficult than raising a human being to look like Jesus Christ when they grow up? Would you like to offer anything? Mrs. Wall Street, would you like to offer something? Mrs. Madison Avenue, Mrs. Fashion Designer, and you know how I wish Jan was a construction worker. You know, we've mentioned that. You know, I want her right out there with the boys, peeing and cussing. Sorry. What is more important than raising someone to look like Jesus Christ? So guys, you need to take knowledge of them. You need to know how much you can push them. You need to know when it's time to back off. You need to know not just their birthday and anniversary and Valentine's Day. You better know some other things in their lives that are important to them. but you are to take knowledge of them, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, of course, you know, we love to jump on that and kind of read into it a little bit. I'd just like to remind you that it says as the weaker vessel. We would like to say that they're weaker. They might not be able to lift as much, and they might not be, maybe in general, as good in math or science or whatever it might be, but I'll tell you what, there's things that a woman does a whole lot better than a man. Sorry, I still get a little nervous when I have a male nurse in the hospital. I do. Sorry for all the use behind the tape, sorry. But there are things, you notice that when Paul writes to Titus and talks about the Holy Spirit's work, he likens it to a nurse. He likens it, and I believe, to a woman. Because there are some things that a woman will do far better than us. And now, we are there to protect them. They have been given the position of being in subjection unto us. That was part of the curse. That was part of the fall of the curse, is that when they fell, Adam and Eve used to be like this. And when there was sin in the garden, the only way that you handle sin is by chain of command. Tell me that's not true at your place of work. If everybody did that, which is right in their own eyes, which is the typical American worker, you would have total chaos anywhere you work, correct? So you have a chain of command. Does your boss know everything about the job better than you? Okay, I doubt it. Okay, are there some things that you can do at work maybe better than your boss? Sure you can. Does that mean that you are superior to him? No. See, when we say the women are in subjection, it's because, you know, there's some faulty parts that just didn't get picked up on the recall, and the software, the firmware, hasn't been updated. So we say that there's something weaker. No, it wasn't. God knew when sin came into the world, there had to be order. Do all things decently and in order. And the way you do that is through authority. Adam failed to protect his wife. So now God gave him the job of doing it if he wouldn't do it because he loved her. So God's put Adam over Eve. So now there's a chain of command, and she is to be in subjection to him. Remember, guys, as much as we want to blame it on Eve, Timothy tells us that the woman was deceived, but the man did it willingly and with knowledge. So now you tell me who blew it. Who blew it more? Could he have not done it? Yeah. She was deceived, and that's our job to protect them, but he knew exactly what was going on. For giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel. Maybe you've never seen this, something we use in our marriage counseling. As a husband and a wife work on their relationship and grow closer to God, what happens to the distance between them? And grow shorter. So many times you see couples, they have two misconceptions. Number one, the marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You know what? 50-50 leads to counting. You know what counting leads to? Keeping score. You know what keeping score leads to? Having grudges and difficulties in the marriage. Well, I remember you didn't do this. Well, that's because you didn't do this. Well, I didn't do that because you didn't do this. Well, I didn't do that because you did this. And so you know what they're doing? They went 50-50 and they met in the middle. And nobody steps over the line to serve the other one. No one gives 100% in the relationship. See, when you give 50-50, you're only willing to go so far, and then you've got to wait and see what they do. And then you'll take another step, and that's not biblical. You're supposed to die for her whether she cleans the house or not. Okay? She's supposed to serve you whether you're a bum or not. You know what that is? That is 100% on the female's part. That is 100% on the male's part. Bad misconception. The second thing is they put all their energies into each other and they don't work on their relationship with God. And they say, we're going to put all our energies here. Well, that's a little more than the 100-100 illustration I just gave. You know what that is? That is selfishness with a spiritual coat on. Why? Because I know the more I do and the better I treat Jan, guess what? The better I get treated. So not all of my movements this way are with a perfect heart. Okay? It's different than me having the attitude that I will serve my wife whether the toast is burnt or not. I'm going to serve her whether the eggs were the way I like them or not, or whether the house is kept. I am going to serve my wife 100%. That's one thing. But to have someone say, well, I'm just going to do for her. I'm just going to invest it. We're going to withdraw from everything for like 8 years just to get to know each other. You will become very selfish. You will become very selfish. You will destroy your home if God is not the focal point. God is not the focal point. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, we're joint heirs with Christ, correct? That's the term that's used. You are heirs together of the grace of life with your wife. Maybe the more you invest in your marriage, the more grace that you'll have. And you won't have a good marriage without grace. And then notice what he says. Guys, if you need a little encouragement, if you won't just do it for your wife, you need some encouragement, he says that your prayers what? Be not hindered. Be not hindered. You want to have the monster ministry? You want to be the guy standing on stage with the globe turning behind you? Woohoo! Go ahead. If that's what you want, God will say, you're not taking care of your wife, those prayers aren't going to be answered. Those, God, you guys want to go into ministry, God will test you. God will test you to see if you'll be married to your ministry or you'll be married to your wife. He will test you there. Verse 8, finally, be ye what? All of one mind. Be all of one mind. Be all of one mind. You know what's interesting? If you were to go over to Ephesians chapter 5, right before God begins his discourse, Paul begins his discourse on husbands and wives, he talks about two things. Anybody remember what that is? Take a quick run over there, Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 and 19. What does he say there? What's the topic? Ephesians 5, 17, 18, 19.
Understand the will of the Lord.
Okay, being filled with the Spirit. Knowing the will of God, being filled with the Spirit. And then what does he say in 21? Submit yourselves one to another. And then he goes into the discourse about marriage. All right? So let's go back and take Peter's slant on things here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind. You know where marriages run into trouble? Is when you've got people going two different directions. They might be living in the same house, but they're going in two different directions. He says, be ye of one mind, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Why is it a husband and wife can't do that? If we're supposed to do it to the rest of the brethren, why is it the people that's easiest for us to offend are our wives? Or your husband. Why is that? Well, I don't want to turn it into true confessions with a microphone on, but you think of...
Familiarity breeds contempt sometimes. You know, you see each other floss in the bathroom in the morning.
The Superman tights have ripped. And all of a sudden, they seem very human.
When you're referring to their weaknesses.
Right.
You have a disagreement. You have your flesh gets in the way. You tend to fall right into that trap and start, you know, right at them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. What does it say here? Finally, we have one mind, having compassion. Oh, did you fall? Well, if you're down there, let's make it worthwhile. You know? And then it says, love as brethren. Be pitiful, full of pity. We like to say you're pitiful, like, you know, there's something wrong with you. but it's just like awful. Awful means full of awe. Here it says, be full of pity, be courteous. And yet the people will hurt the quickest will be our wives or our husbands. You know, when a couple comes in, they, well, we don't love each other. I go, so? The Bible says you're supposed to love your enemy. So now you get the best of both worlds. You can love your enemy. So we have unreconcilable differences. Yeah, so do us and a lot of other nations. So just, you know, get along and get right. Start working here. Start working here. Stop the 50-50 and realize you're supposed to have the same pitiful, courteous, compassion, love for each other that you would with your bowling buddies. Or whatever sport is popular now that destroys marriages. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Right, Andy?
Mm-hmm.
You brought it up. The other one. I got two. Andrew, Andy, and Andrew. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Gentlemen, you don't need to raise your hands here. It's not true confessions. We also have little ears here. You know that this thing turned into this thing because somebody had to win, and it had to be you. This thing turned to this. You know why? Because evil for evil. We couldn't forgive when they got that little jab in there. What time will you be home this week, dear? Hey, that wasn't bad. That reminds me of the scriptures. A burnt offering. Okay, let's load up the 155 and see if we can return the salvo. Oh, yeah? How about this one? You know what that is? That's rendering evil for evil. You're not going to be laughing a little while, bud. That's rendering evil for evil and railing for railing. That's exactly what it is. Evil for evil and railing for railing. Well, I may have to answer it, so I'm sorry for bringing that tonight. But contrary-wise, blessing. I'm sorry I messed up and ruined your day. What are you going to do then? You know? Hey, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I misunderstood what you meant. You talk about a bucket of water on a fire. You just took care of it. Hey, I'm really sorry. I meant to tell you I'd be home at 4, and I don't know why I said 3, and now I'm an hour late. I'm sorry. Now, if they're in a win mode, you'll be able to find out. If they're in a cooperation mode, it'll be a little bit different. What? We're not supposed to have evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrary-wise, blessing. Blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, and you should inherit a blessing. Wonder how many times I've taken God's hand of blessing off my home. Because I didn't want to bless my wife or treat her the way I should. Or I had to make sure I won, because last time she did, and, you know, that's just not good. I wonder how many times I've taken God's hand of blessing off of my home because I got into the railing for railing and evil for evil. But see, do we really want God's blessing? Or do we want to win? Or do we want it our way? In the long run, we'd all say we want it God's way. We want God's blessing. But you can win the battle and lose the war because now God has not blessed your home. Verse 10. Very interesting that God goes from this discussion on marriage into he that will love life and see good days. For us married guys, that's a big part of us loving life and having some good days. It says, let him refrain. You know what? And there's, you know, what is the big term? How you doing? I'm loving life. I'm loving life. And it's interesting what people will list underneath there that qualifies for loving life. But he that will love life and see good days. You know, it's possible. Most of my wounds are self-inflicted. You know, my gun only shoots down usually, and I've got all these holes in my feet because I shoot myself in the foot. But he that will love life and see good days, what? Where do we start? Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Hey, this is the same rules that apply to marriage apply in life. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Much of James chapter 3 talks about the damage that the tongue can do. Proverbs 18:21 says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Proverbs 21:23 says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Man, if you can do that in marriage, if you can do that at work, if you can do that in ministry... As much as it hates to keep it in, once it's out, let me tell you how much work it'll take to get it back. It'll be a tremendous amount of work, tremendous amount of hurt to you and your ministry, or maybe your family. And you know, if you have little kids around the house, it will really help you refrain how you speak about other people. You'd be surprised when they're sitting in the back seat of the car and all of a sudden they use a word you used. Where did you get that? You, Dad. Those are big people words, and let's not use them. The little ears pick things up. But you know what? Do you want to love life? You want to enjoy life? See good days if there's a possibility in this time and age? Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips. They speak no guile. Hey, that's a nice suit. Where did you get that? Verse 11, let him eschew, which means to shun or to flee or to hate. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. There on page 6 of your notes, do good. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar has his vision and runs into a little bit of problem with his pride, he says, break off thy sins by righteousness. Let me tell you, many times when you deal with people, they get a fortress mentality when it comes to fighting sin. They're just going to make all these protective provisions to protect themselves from sinning. But they're not filling their time with anything good. We are like a bottle with a vacuum. If you take that lid off, whatever's by the top of that bottle is going to get sucked in. So it's one aspect. Here it says, be not over, Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. If you got a hard time sitting down in front of a certain apparatus in your house, the best thing is don't sit down in front of it. Go do something good. Don't sit on the couch and say, I'm not turning the TV on, I'm not turning the TV on, I'm not turning the TV on, I'm not turning my computer on, I'm not going to turn my computer on. Man, I am bored silly. I wonder what's on TV. But I'm not going to go to that channel, I'm not going to go to that channel, I'm not going to go to that channel. Well, I had to pass through the channel, then the remote stuck. All right. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Ron?
I remember reading when Nehemiah was building the wall, the opposition that he had. Sometimes in our Christian life, we can turn around and try to fight the evil, but then forget about building the wall. You know, they had guys, you know, looking behind them and then building the wall.
Nehemiah's response was, I cannot come down, for I'm doing something great. And that's the balance, is if you know you're tempted by a certain thing, then try to fill that time or that void with something good. Don't just, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. You got to do something. I mean, we trifle at the saying, but an idle mind is the devil's workshop. He will get control. But then it says, let him seek peace. Let him seek peace. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. God wants peace. You know, I really believe that as we try to disrupt other people and maybe just be mean or vindictive or try to get back at them for something, that God robs us of that peace that we want so badly, but we were not willing to pursue or ensue in someone else's life. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We talked about 1 Peter 2, where we said you got to lay aside all those things so you can grow. You say, well, I wonder why my prayers aren't being answered. Well, maybe you're not shunning evil, and you're not seeking peace. You're not trying to do good. Many times I hear people say, well, when my heart is in it, then I'll do it. No. No. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, I just don't like doing, you know, that kind of service. Well, how often you've done it? Well, never, because I don't like doing it. Oh, okay. How about you try it? How about you try it? Now, we're going to see here in the next chapter, it might not be your gift, it may not be your calling, but you don't know until you try. And so many times, we won't do what's right because we're not either used to doing it or don't think we'll like it. But God says here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. David said, if I regard iniquity in my life, the Lord in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we, and what does he say in James? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what? It is sin. And I wonder why my prayers aren't getting answered. See, we think we're not committing a sin. There are sins of commission. There are sins of omission. God says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here's this, seek peace, ensue it, eschew evil, flee from it, and do good. And we're sitting there trying to fight sin back here, throwing rocks at sin, where God said, if you just be busy about my business, you're going to find some of that will fall away. That will fall away. So, if we know we're supposed to do right and don't do it, it's sin, and God is not open to our prayers from there. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, obviously, that seems like a strange verse in the context of the persecution that the church is going under. But you know what? You will have less problems in the world if you do right. Now, you're going to do right, and you're going to suffer for it. You're going to get persecution. You're going to have trials and tribulations. But you know what? I'd much rather have that, knowing I did what was right, and that God brought this suffering to refine me, than doing what's wrong, and I'm going, well, is this God or my fault this time? Because you got to approach the solution differently. But the idea is, who's going to harm you if you're doing that which is right? Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You ever made a real bad financial decision? You know? And you know you just put yourself or your family in a real bad position for, you know, not long, maybe 30 years, depending on what house you bought. You committed to something without praying about it. And you know you're going to get all sorts of grief now that you have to back out. You found out it's not the will of God. You know, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. If you suffer for being a bozo, unhappy are you. And you know that. And at least I can say, if I'm suffering for the will of God, I can say, God, this is all in your hands. I didn't take anything out of your hands. I didn't try to put myself in some position. So I can say, happy, happy am I if I'm suffering for righteousness. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Remember Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Again, suffering is bearable if we have an eternal outlook on it. What does he say in Matthew? For your reward is in heaven. It's not always down here. Your reward is in heaven. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify means to cleanse, to purify, to make holy, to separate, or to set apart. You know, Jesus Christ, the Lord God, ought to have a special place in your hearts. I think the attitude that Peter is trying to portray here is that whatever we go through, as we seek what God is doing, it changes our whole attitude about it. You know, we can gripe about taxes, we can gripe about this, we can gripe about that, and we can basically just tell God, kill me, because I'm tired of dealing with this world. Our attitude, we ought to have sanctified the Lord God. We ought to have said, you know what? You are worth whatever I'm going through. We're going to see a verse here, as I said before, where you suffer and the glory of God is placed on you. The glory of God appears. And we ought to have sanctified the Lord God. We ought to have said, I am going to set my life apart for God. I am going to live for God. I am going to live differently. It says there in Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What are we told in verse 14? Don't let these other outside influences be a terror to you. Your heart, as we said last week, your heart can only handle one fear at a time. You're either afraid of the cold or you're afraid of fire. And if the building caught on fire, I bet you fire will win out over cold. You will be out of here so fast. So he says in 14, you know, they're not a terror. Don't let them be a terror unto you. And Isaiah says, let the fear of the Lord be your dread. Let the fear of the Lord be your dread. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man. You know, I'll tell you what, I can still remember it to this day, and this had to be, well, let's see, you got saved in 78, must have been summer of 79. I was working Kodak. College job in between years of college, and I remember it was a rainy, miserable, it was Rochester, and I was bopping around Kodak, singing, just having a good time, and everybody else, of course, the weather, you know, destroys their whole day. You're inside a box. There's not a window in Kodak anywhere. You have no idea what the weather is doing, and you're still grumpy, bumpy. And so I'm going around, bopping around, and this guy stops me and says, how come you are so happy on a miserable day like this? I blew it. It was like the widest door you could open ever. Because I love Jesus, and I've got Jesus in my heart, and it's always a good day because I've got eternity to look forward to. How about you? I can't even remember what I said, but it was as far as scripture as you could get for a Christian. It was just like I was not ready. I did not, that day, I had not died to self. That day, I did not crucify my flesh. I had not sanctified the Lord God in my heart. Sure, I was happy because I'm saved, but I wasn't prepared because I didn't take that time to say, God, this is your day. Get me ready. Wake me up. I don't know what's going to happen today. And this guy says, why are you so happy on a miserable day? And I blew it, flatlined. Nothing. No response. But he says, be always ready to give an answer to every man. You know why the memory verses? To help you be prepared to give an answer. That's another reason for him. So remember, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring the remembrance, the things that Jesus has said. Now, I have had some wild things in preaching or witnessing where you say things that you don't believe you've ever heard or listened to or read before. I understand that. But more times than not, you know what the Holy Spirit pushes? He pushes buttons that I've built into my machine. Okay, Sour, this verse. Okay, and now this verse. All right, now this verse. to help you have an answer to every man that asks you of the hope, the hope, the hope. What are these people going through? Remind me. What's that? They're, humanly speaking, they're getting the tar beat out of them. They're getting burned with tar. I mean, they're being pushed out of their lands. And he says, you've got to remind people of the hope. Why? Because blessed are those that persecute you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Because your reward is in heaven. And the hope is the eternal hope, not, well, yeah, you know, next election year we'll get rid of Nero. Nothing like that. You're supposed to have that hope, that eternal hope, ready. And then how do you give it to them? How do you give the answer to them? Yeah. Meekness of fear. You think about the fear of Galatians. You know, you're to lift other people's burden and don't have a haughty attitude like, I would never fall into this sin. I would never do this. See, that's that fear that God, except by your grace, I'm going the same way. And meekness. Well, what does the Bible say about tithing? What? How long have you been saved? You don't know about tithing? What is your problem? Yep, there you go. Hey, can't wait to see them in Judgment Seat of Christ. You probably really helped them along. The Bible says a wounded spirit who can bear. Why don't you throw another chuck at them? Just get another javelin and let them have it. That is not teaching with meekness. Oh, you didn't know about that? Oh, yeah. What time? 7 o'clock Friday? I'll come over. We'll go through that discipleship lesson just on that. I'll show you. Meekness. You know how you found about tithing? Because somebody taught you. And I bet you 95% was meekness. They said, oh, let me help you out. You know, I know you're new in the church, you're this, you're that. And sometimes we forget how God dealt with us, how gentle and loving he dealt. No, hey, listen, I've gotten some spankings. I mean, I've been here when they've just, we had to repaint the auditorium in between services. I mean, the preachers just painted it off the wall. But on a personal note, you know, what I do in the pulpit, you can't walk up to somebody and go, meekness. Do that with a lost person. I mean, you got to have a really good relationship with somebody to blast them. Now, I didn't say don't speak the truth, but how are we supposed to speak the truth? In love. Use meekness. Don't make them afraid to ask you another question. See, it's right now.
They gotta be able to ask you what the hope is first.
Right. There's something in your life that got them to ask you. Right? And then we're gonna, you know, like I said, bring out the howitzer and blow them away. You know, we gotta be careful of that. So it says here to teach them with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience. What is that worth? Isn't it a blessing? It says in Hebrews that our conscience has been purged from dead works, you know, to serve the living and true God. I mean, of all the benefits, think about it, folks, of all the benefits of salvation, how about that clean conscience? How about that good conscience? You know, now we still struggle with our performance during the day and we don't do as well as we want and something upsets us. But isn't it good to know that God can take that conscience and work on those motives, why we do things, how we do things, you know? Having a good conscience, you know what? You know how you can have that? That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know, somebody will come along and say, you know, I've known that guy for 4 years, and I've never seen him do any of the things that you say he does. What's wrong with you? You know what? It's so, you sit in the lunchroom, and you wanna defend yourself. I understand that. And you let God do it, because you know, if one of them lost guys gets attacked by the Christian, they're going to rally to his defense. After you leave, that guy climbs all over your case for the you know, 33rd day in a row, he told the filthiest joke he could right in front of you to see how you respond, and you leave, and they go, what a moron. That guy's one of the best workers we got, and you do everything you can every day to antagonize him. What's wrong with you? You know what? Them workers jump on him. They can do a whole lot of damage. You do it? You do it? No, I'm not talking about not sticking up for the name of Christ. I'm not talking about allowing them, you know, the garbage and everything else. But you have a good conscience. They're going to speak evil of you. And you know what? They're going to be ashamed. Sooner or later, they will be ashamed. When somebody says, him? You attacked him? What, are you stupid? He's one of our best workers. You attacked her? What is wrong with you? You'll have a good conscience where they speak evil of you. They'll be ashamed to accuse you of your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, it's not always, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is better that they, you know, like he said earlier, if you are the problem, if you are the one that caused all these issues, then of course you're going to get it. Of course they're going to attack you. And what he's saying is, don't let that be the reason. If it's the will of God that they come after you, then make it for doing what's right and not what's doing what's wrong. Verse 18, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You realize that when you get attacked for doing what's right, or you get attacked and you had no part in this issue, you're being just like Christ. Anybody here have a testimony like his? I mean, you think he never did anything wrong, never did anything amiss. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I love that verse in Hebrews where it talks, see down there, the just for the unjust, Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. It goes on to say that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. How about that? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. See that we come to God through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Alright, let's have some fun here. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Alright, if you were hoping to get a little more out of this than just everyday practical keep your marriage together stuff, we'll get into it now. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, must be a southern writing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So let's take a look at this verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. A little odd passage, wouldn't you say? All right. Now, let's see if we can eliminate some things. Did Jesus ever go and preach in a prison? Okay. No record of it. So we got to say that this isn't him going down to the county lockup and, playing a little ball with the guys and then, you know, preaching to them. So there's no record of him preaching to anyone in a regular prison. All right. Now the spirits, what can the spirits be? Do you think it's a bottle of hooch? Okay, so it's not that kind of spirit. See, we're just going to process elimination. We're going to back ourselves right into the truth, and hopefully we hit it. All right, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Because this is an odd passage. There's another one in 1 Peter 4, and there's another one in 2 Peter about dealing with these preaching to some different type of people. Now let's see who these spirits could be. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering what?
Spirits
sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So we see from comparing 13 and 14, what can spirits be? They can be angels, okay? They can be angels. Now, let's see if we can figure out this this whole angel thing. Look over 1 Peter 4, 6. Look at the wording there. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are what? So what do you think of automatically? Dead people. Right? And that's our natural knee-jerk reaction to this. Well, hey, you know, maybe Catholics got it right. Maybe the Mormons got it right. Getting baptized for the dead, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, saying prayers for the dead to Catholics, you know. Maybe they got it right. That they might be judged according to what? Men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That would lead us to believe that this isn't your typical average Joe or Jolie. Okay? Right? So we've got somebody getting preached to that's dead, that they might be judged according to men, but it does not say that they're men. Correct? It does not say that they're men. Alright? So let's think about some spirits here. When back in the book of Job, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Alright, let's go take a quick look there. Might as well. Job chapter 1 here, where it says, verse 6, now there was a day when the who? Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. All right, now, the sons of God, is this the godly line of Seth?
No.
Okay. You've got some kind of supernatural being that first of all goes from here up to there and presents themselves to God. And the company that they're in, is it good company?
No.
I would say no. Okay? So you've got some kind of being here that is able, that has to go and present themselves before God. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day, it looks like they have a regular appointment here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, if you get over to chapter 38, over to chapter 38. And I forgot to mark the exact verse down. I'm looking for where the sons of God sing. Anybody see that there?
Seven.
Thank you. When the morning stars sang together and all the what?
Sons
of God shouted for joy. Now, look at verse 6. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 4. What's the context?
Eternity past
creation. At least creation, but you're right. Something way back. All right? He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Okay? So we've got these supernatural angelic beings. Because remember, spirits can be angels. These sons of God are these angels from eternity past. All right, so let's go back over to 1 Peter here. Now, what does it say in verse 19 is preached to them? What does it say in verse 19 is preached to them? This is where the class replies and says, nothing. Does it say what was preached? What is our knee-jerk reaction? Preaching. Got to be the gospel. Preaching the gospel. But it doesn't say that, does it? Well, if he's preaching, then it's got to be people. It doesn't say that, does it? Right? True? Does it say people here? By which also he went and preached to who? Spirits. Where were they? prison. There's something that is likened to prison. It doesn't say people. It does not say gospel. Correct? Right? We can't read into this. As much as we would like to just, as soon as we see a certain word, categorize everything. We can't read into this. So they went and preached unto the spirits in prison. All right? Now let's see this prison thing. Yes. Yes.
Why would he preach to the spirits?
We'll get that. Okay? All right? Now let's go over to, you look on your notes, page 10. Right about middle there where it says spirits in prison. Okay? When Satan was cast out of heaven, what went with him? A third of the angels or spirits. All right? These sons of God that were there as God's heavenly choir, and they decide to follow Satan. So a third of them is cast out. They come down to earth. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God cohabitated with women, and their offspring was giants. Now, the people that say the sons of God is the godly line of Seth, and just like we're called a son of God, and that's another mistake that people make when they study the scriptures. One thing can only be one thing. Sons of God. Well, let's see. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So all sons of God must be saved beings or beings in love with God. Must be human beings that can preach the gospel. But see, we've made assumption after assumption after assumption. Let the Bible interpret. The sons of God show up and cohabitate with women and produce an unnatural offspring. Genesis chapter 6, right? Okay? Hey, when they put the birth announcement in the paper for my mom, they didn't say, hey, she had a giant. Okay, now it turned out that way. They didn't do that. So something unique is there in Genesis 6 for God to say that the sons of God cohabitated with women and giants were produced. Sons of God, let's run it down. Sons of God, Job 38. Angelic beings in heaven. Job 1, Job 2. At least supernatural beings, spirit beings, angels that can go back and forth and have to present themselves to God. All right? So now we've got spirits or angels, whichever you'd like to call them. When they cohabitate with humans, they produce some wild beings. Okay? Probably precursors to the NBA. All right? So, they produce these things. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Let's take a run over there. Now, watch closely here so we can try to, we're going to let Scripture tell us what's going on here, as hard as it might be to understand. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not what? Their first estate, but left their own what? Their place. Okay? Jude 1 verse 6, or chapter 1 verse 6. But left their own habitation, he hath reserved where? Everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Watch the context. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after what? Strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All right. So a context here is you have verse 6, angels left their first estate. They left their own habitation. They're reserved these everlasting chains under darkness to the day of judgment. And all of a sudden, Sodom and Gomorrah is brought up. See that? See, we interpret by context. Good context? Bad. Fornication, strange flesh. Now, Revelation chapter 20. Let's go over Revelation chapter 20. Okay. verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Where do we find keys and chains used together? Prison, okay? Generally a prison. Look at verse 7 if we need further clarification. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. His prison, all right? So we've got angelic beings. They were in eternity past. They hang around with Satan. They have to present themselves to God, okay, on a regular basis. I don't know a checkup. When they cohabitate with women, they produce a different kind of offspring, a strange flesh. All right, Satan here has a prison. Satan here has a prison. So let's go back to our context again. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Excuse me. Let's 2 Peter 2. Just take a look at this to see some context again that will help us in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the who? Okay. In 1 Peter 3, what were they called? The spirits, which we found out can be angels, right? Okay. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, okay, wait a minute, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now watch the context. And spared not the what world? But saved who? Okay. So now something happened in that period of time, because that's the second time somebody's in judgment, somebody's in chains, and it's mentioned around the same time as who?
Noah.
All right. So let's go back over to 1 Peter. By which also he went by the Spirit, verse 18, quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were. Okay? What time frame? Past, present, future. Past. Alright? I'm not trying to be funny, but this is how we piece this trail together. Okay? Which sometimes were disobedience when what? The long suffering of God waited when? In the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, Genesis chapter 6, 6:5. Anybody know the verse? He saw that the thoughts of men were only evil continually. The same chapter where he mentions the sons of God came down and cohabitated with women. And that man was so vile, he was going to do what to the earth? Flood it out. He's going to flood it out. So I believe what happens here, exactly what result or purpose may not be known, but Jesus Christ went and preached to these spirits in prison. What he preached, I'm not sure. What time period was this? This is my best estimate of the time period. When Jesus Christ first came up out of the grave, Mary saw him. Mary gets ready to fall down at his feet. And Jesus says, don't touch me. I have not yet what? Ascended to my Father. What did he have? What did he have to offer the Father? The blood atonement for man's sins. He had to go to the tabernacle in heaven and place the blood on the mercy seat to atone for man's sins. Because in another passage, when he's on earth, you see Mary fall at his feet and grab him, and Jesus never stops her and never rebukes her. Why? Because he had ascended to the Father and presented that blood on the mercy seat. Now, time frame. I'm not going to try to be real nitpicky. I mean, you know, at break, you can have fun and chew me apart. Jesus went in the grave when? 6 o'clock, right? Okay? No, 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock, excuse me. 3 o'clock.
Right.
6 hours. Yeah, on Friday. Here, run myself into this. Okay? Jesus went in the grave at 3 o'clock. He was on a cross for 6 hours. Went out at 9 o'clock. He was in the grave at 3 o'clock. Well, they take him off the cross. They prepare his body. He has to be in the grave before 6 o'clock is the start of the holy day. They couldn't have someone on the cross. That's why they broke the thieves' legs, because they were still alive and they were still pushing up and breathing. So they would break their legs so they couldn't push up, and then they would just slump and suffocate. When they came to Jesus, what did they find? Already dead. So they prepare the body, get him in the grave, 6 o'clock, all right? When does the next time he show up? When does he show up next? Early in the morning. Early in the morning, he shows up to Mary and the rest of them, all right? If he's in the grave for 3 days and three nights, that finishes up 6 o'clock Saturday night. I believe somewhere from there, after he had paid for our sins in hell, from there until he appeared, he went and preached those spirits in heaven, or in prison, not heaven. Okay. Now you really have something to talk about a break. Okay? So somewhere in that time frame after he paid for the sins of the world, Kristen, you asked the question, what was he doing? I think he walked in there and said, I won. He preached at him. He said, I am the Messiah, not the guy you're following. Conjecture, okay? Conjecture. You get in front of your youth, you know, just have a ball. You know, he preached on, you know, dating. I don't know. Whatever the issue was. It was so important Jesus preached it in prison, right? So he goes in there, and he says, I am the Messiah, not the guy you followed in here. And he preaches to these spirits in prison. Let me show you another one. It's in Psalm 68, but go to Ephesians, book of Ephesians, because that's closer than Psalms, and it'll take us less time. Ephesians chapter 4. What do you see at the top of the page there, all right? Top of page 10. We see that something happened in that time frame. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is he is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all in all. So something happened during that time frame where he goes to this prison and he preaches to these spirits or these angels. Remember, these are the guys that were fooling around with mankind. The strange flesh, the fornication, and he went and preached unto them. What exactly the message was, I'm not sure. Any questions? Wild stuff, isn't it? It's wild. Wait till we get into the one in chapter 4 and we get into the one later, that whole preaching to them guys. All right? There you go. Oh, you got one. Go ahead, Kevin.
This is not really a question. Realizing so amazing how the Bible proves itself.
Absolutely. I mean, in my reader, you know, you guys have my list of bibliography of reading. Sometimes we want the Bible to be so understandable that we are afraid of those wild passages like this and just let the Bible interpret. Oh, it's the godly line of Seth. Okay, so what are they doing hanging around with Satan? And they present themselves to God? You know what I mean? And it's almost like illogical, and yet they have such a hard time by stepping out in faith and saying, yeah, this is a difficult passage, but these are spirits, these are angels. What's the time frame? Noah? Okay, here's Noah. Somebody's getting preached at over Noah's day, you know, 2 Peter, and you start comparing Scripture, and there's something there that Christ goes and preaches to them and says, I'm the guy. You followed the wrong man. You did wrong. So, but you're right, Kevin. All right, let's get back to the spiritual part. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Campbellites love it. You know what Campbellites are? Church of Christ. Church of Christ. They believe that water baptism saves you. We refer to them affectionately as water dogs. Alright, that water will save you. You know who Campbell was? Campbell was a Baptist minister that got bad influence on what baptism was, and then it was called the Campbellites because he broke away on this teaching. Now, What does that verse say? It says that eight souls were saved by water, right there. And we go back to Acts chapter 2, and we've got people being baptized for the remission of sins. So there you go. We've got it in Acts, we've got it in Peter, so dispensational truth is false, and Paul's whacked out for not doing it. Okay. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Pastor, we got two verses to your none. And I've had them do this to me. See, right there, two verses in a row that baptism, water, saves people. Right? Whereunto the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Oh, you forgot to read into the parentheses, didn't you? Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this issue here about baptism. First of all, the word saved. What can it mean? Spiritually, what can it mean? Born again, saved, salvation. Okay? Must be born again. Who will have all men to be saved. It's a Bible term. What else can it mean? What's that? Delivered. Okay? You were delivered from something. Man, oh, I didn't have to take the test. I got delivered. I got saved. Alright? I didn't have to take this test. Alright? So let's take a look at this, and again, let God explain to us what it is. It says, eight souls were saved by water. Could somebody help me? If saved, well, I need a lot of help, but if saved was salvation, that water damned a lot of people, didn't it? So let's be consistent. Let's look at what the reference is that God's talking about. Saved can mean delivered, victorious, separated from an evil generation. What does Christ say? Save yourselves, what? From this untoward generation. Save yourself. What does that mean? I am my own Pope. My sins are all forgiven, my son. Oh, wait. My son, my father. Who am I praying to now? Oh, just living my son. Save yourselves. Scripture with scripture, just like Kevin said. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I got my own religion. Water baptism, and I'm the Pope. I saved myself. What does that mean? It means to deliver yourself from this generation. Pull out. Come out from among them and what? Be separate. Okay? Did the water save anybody? Or did the water kill some people? You know what the water did? The water separated two groups of people. Those that were saved and believed. And the water was actually God's agent of wrath. It was not God's agent of deliverance. What was the agent of deliverance? The ark, Jesus Christ. The water is a picture of God's judgment on sin. When he says they were saved, that means they were separated, which is, look it up in your dictionary, is an allowable definition for the word saved. That water didn't save anyone. It separated two types of people. Noah and his family that were saved, and the people that did not believe and did not get in the ark. All right? So wherein, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Watch. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. If the saved in verse 20 does not mean spiritual salvation, why would we think in 21 that it means spiritual salvation? Do you know what baptism did for you? If you were spiritually, scripturally baptized, that was close. If you were scripturally baptized, not spiritually baptized, you get that at the point of salvation. That's the Holy Spirit taking you. What does baptized mean? Immerse. It means to immerse. Okay? You were immersed. I was put into the body of Christ when I got saved. Romans chapter 6. That's another passage they run to. They talk about being baptized by the Spirit. Hey, there's no water in that chapter. It has nothing to do with water baptism. I was baptized. I was immersed into the body of Christ. All right, you still with me? When I stood up in front of the people down here and I got baptized, that water separated me from my old life. I now made a public testimony that I am saved. Did the water save me? No. What does he say? Parentheses. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Okay? Let me just show you a couple verses on the water. Keep your question, Kristen. All right. Okay. Oh, okay, next page, 12. Sorry, that's why I almost had a brain cramp there. Okay. 12. The water was God's judgment. His wrath is like waves. Baptism is a sign of God's wrath. He is saying that that is the old life. Psalms 18:4, floods of ungodly men. Psalms 42:7, waves and billows over me. Psalms 88, darkness in the deep waves. So what you have is that water was a sign of God's judgment on the world. You know what? When we say buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and I know churches do it different, sooner or later they'll get it right, and then we say raised in the likeness of his resurrection, walk in newness of life. Walk in the new life, however they say it. You know why? That water didn't save me. It was a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and it also separated me from my old life. I now made a public testimony that Jesus Christ is my Savior. The water didn't save me spiritually. The water separated me from the old life. Kristen?
So, we could even simplify it by saying the life that you were in Jesus Christ is now deliver us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer is in the by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer is in the
right, not the water baptism.
I mean, salvation is a
big one. Right. Okay. And if that saved there is salvation, then the saved goes along with the resurrection of Christ. But that is still just meaning delivered. All right. But the like figure. Why would he say by the resurrection of Jesus Christ if the water saved them? Why would he leave it? Why don't we just leave it and say, well, you're saved by water, just like Noah and the boys. They weren't. They were saved by a boat, and the water separated them from the ungodly world. Steve, you got a question?
No.
Okay, just what you're thinking. Yes.
What's the symbol in response to that explanation?
Never heard a good one. But they're in a mindset. It's almost like dynamite to get them out. That's just their mindset. It's really got to be the Holy Spirit just working on them. I've gone through that with them, and I said, look, it says not the answer. Yeah, no, we know it's symbolic, but you still got to do it. Okay. Tell me about the thief on the cross.
Your answer to that is different dispensation because
of the guy, yeah. Right, and that's why Paul never, Paul never mentions anywhere about baptism in the church age saving anyone. Peter here is doing it in the context of Noah, where the water didn't save anyone. They just can't get it. Every time they see baptism, they read water. Like I said, Romans chapter 6 is a spiritual baptism. They think water. They think water. They think water. So, okay. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. All right, any questions on that chapter? Had some fun stuff in there. Okay, let's just see if we can get some other stuff done, especially if we have to miss some weeks here. All right, I will give you a break, especially if they have to run over to Taco Bell or anything. Ding, ding, ding. Let me just see who this might be. Okay, I don't have to worry. All right. 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Oh, this is the hospital. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there is a mindset that we need to have as we go through these trials or these tribulations. It's interesting, in this chapter alone, Peter lays out three things that suffering brings. Verses 1 through 6, it purifies the saints. 7 through 11, it unifies the church. And then 12 through 19, it glorifies God. Now the difficult thing here, I know the context is talking about Christ, obviously. He never had to deal with, you know, the temptations of a human body after his death, burial, and resurrection. But it says here that he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So there's some correlation there. Maybe it's the fact that when you suffer, you think less about down here and you think about heaven more. Maybe when you suffer, you just cling to God. You say, God, I can't handle this. This is too hard. And it just draws you closer to God. And every time that happens, we usually have a better awareness or a sense of our sin and or our righteousness. So, what Peter is saying here, that there are some significant benefits or results that come from our suffering. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Now, I know we just got done talking about prisons, but doesn't that sound like a prison sentence? How much time you got left? I'm going to be out, you know. Stuck in these bodies is like a prison sentence, isn't it? I mean, we don't have bars and chains, but we've got a body that restricts our spirit from really, you know, being what God wants it to be. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 there. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So as I fight this battle in the flesh, and I have to deal with the lusts of men, what I should be striving for is living in the will of God. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Time past, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So let's take a look. Lasciviousness, loose, wanton, lewd, lustful, irregular indulgence of animal desires. If I remember correctly, in the original Greek, it means pig. I'm joking, but you're a pig. Loose, wanton, lewd, lustful, and of course, following your animal desires. That should have been the old man, right? He says in times past. Not now. Not now. Revelings, feasting with noisy merriment. This is a good day to have the class after the Super Bowl. Clamorous, a mob, unlawful youth group assembly. No, unlawful assembly. Okay? You just got this mob that's going nuts. They used to have these feasts where they would just gorge themselves and throw up and keep eating and gorge themselves and just gluttony and everything else. He says, you ought not to have that now as a Christian, and it shouldn't be in the church. Banquetings. This is it. Oh, there we go. No more church banquets. I've heard people say that. They also say that whole sober thing to me, too. We're working on them. It means feasting, entertainment with rich, fair, luxurious living. You know, this is just some party to have a party. No biblical fellowship or anything to it. If your church has a, you know, some kind of dinner and call it a banquet, it's okay. It's not what Peter's talking about. But he said that should be the old man. Lasciviousness and the lust and everything else, the revelings, the banquetings, that's the old man. Wherein they think it strange that she run not with them to the same excess of what? Riot, speaking evil of you. Hey, yeah, it was a great party, man. Yeah, what happened? Oh, I got so stoned, I fell down the stairs and broke my ankle. And I'm supposed to pray for that for what reason? You know, but man, you weren't there. You weren't there, man. You missed it. You missed it. You don't do that stuff. You don't run with us to the same excessive. Who wants a riot in their house? It usually means plaster and painting. And you're fixing things, you know. Oh, I just think these rock bands do so much for our culture. Yeah, every time they go into a town, every hotel hates to have them stay there because they trash the place. They have this riotous living mentality. I'll live any way I want. Somebody else will pay the bill. And you know what? They go, you don't do that, man. You don't do that, dude. You don't party. You don't this. No, I don't. What's wrong with you? What's it say there? When they think it's strange. What's wrong with you? Listen, this is what I tell them. I still deal with some college kids. Praise the Lord. God answered a prayer in our singles group. I had a chance to preach the gospel last Thursday night out at RIT. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know what? They think it's strange. I go, let me tell you the difference between my parties and your parties. I remember what I did the night before. See, I didn't get saved till in between my second and third year of college. And back then in New York, the legal drinking age was 18. I've been to them parties. I've been to them parties. And when somebody has to tell you the next day what you did, and now with, you know, praise the Lord, there weren't video cameras and cell phone cameras. I mean, I wouldn't be in the ministry today. Somebody'd have it up on YouTube. Here's Gary Sauer when he was 19. Whoa, we didn't have him, Pastor. Praise the Lord, they didn't have that stuff. They're going to think it's strange, and you're going to want to crumple. Don't crumple. They're going to throw any label on you they can to stop you from being light in their lives. Yeah, you don't do that? No, I don't. What do you do for fun? I remember everything I do. Well, I mean, now I don't. You know, but that's age. That's no effect of anything I ate or drank. Is this okay? Am I doing all right tonight? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, just checking. It's tough when you guys bring critics in. All right. Who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now, the whole answering him with meekness, you got to remember that. But I just go, don't worry. Don't worry. You know, another guy's all upset. They're mocking me out in the frat. They're getting all over me on the sorority. The team is criticizing, you know, they're laughing at me. Listen, there's judgment coming. What side of that gavel do you want to be on? What does he say? They're going to call you goofy. You don't run with them, the same excessive riot. But don't worry, they're going to give an account. Now, I'm not saying you walk up to them and go, you're going to give me account someday. At some point, you may have to say that. But that's what we have to rest in, that God will handle it. God will handle it. Verse 6, 4, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, we're going to lump that in with the 2 Peter 1. I've talked about preaching to dead people in spirits enough tonight. I don't want to talk any more about it. So we're going to put that into 2 Peter when we talk about it. But the end of all things is at hand. Hey, praise the Lord. Peter said that how long ago? Oh, about almost 2,000 years. You know, 1,900 and something years ago. Now, that could have three meanings here. The end of your troubles, could be the end of the church age, or the end of time. But what is his recommendation? That they do what? Three things. Be sober. Well, actually, two things. Be sober, and then watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. Verse 8, and above all things. Wow, that's a strong statement. When a gospel writer writes something like that, that's a strong statement. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You guys that want to be ministry leaders, let me tell you how to help yourself that when you make mistakes, they don't throw you out. Serve your people. Act charitably to them, towards them, when you can. And then when you make a mistake, charity covereth a multitude of sins. I tell you, the pastors or ministry leaders that get themselves in trouble, the ones that stand back here and then just bark out orders, they never see you really lift or do anything, tote that bail, they never see you involved with the work, you have this, I'm the leader, you're the peons, just do all this work. You know what? They've never seen you act charitably towards them. And then when you mess up in the pulpit, or you say something, or you blow a decision, or you get yourself in some trouble, that charity ain't there. They haven't seen it from you. You're not going to get it back. What does he say? Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You know what the difference between mercy and judgment is? How close you're associated to the other person. Your friends all deserve what? Mercy. Your enemies all deserve what? Judgment. See, that's not God's mindset. Love covers a multitude of sins. All right. Verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I just realized I missed a verse. Just dawned on me when we were going through the husband thing, where it says in Colossians, not to be bitter against your wives. Why? Hey, you know the whole ball and chain thing they do at the bachelor party? There's some truth to that. All right. There's some truth to that. You say, is it good ball and chain? Depends on your attitude. I know this. I've made my wife better in some areas of her life that she lacked, and she has made me better in areas of my life that I've lacked. And Jan is not, I mean, if you met my dad, you'd think I was adopted. I mean, we're not talking night and day. We're talking millennium and eternity past. I mean, there's so much difference. And my wife isn't like me. So I can get bitter about that and say, but you know what? She's bringing me more into balance in these issues, and I'm bringing her. So I think of that where it says here, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Oh, we got to have the Hazes over again? That little kitty goes out and he teaches Michaela how to swing upside down. I know she's going to fall and break her neck. I'm going to kill those kids. You know? Oh, good to see you guys. You know what using hospitality with grudging is? That's called a gift exchange. And if you didn't get even this year, you remember how much they spent from last year, and you spend the same amount on them. That's not gift giving. Well, you know, it's a something from the dollar store. Okay, well, we're going to go to Big Lots then. You know, we're going to do $3, and that's it. That's gift exchange. How much did you give? I'm going to give you the same thing. Why? Think about this. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Is Peter getting cut and right? Is the Holy Spirit taking the scriptures and cutting right to the flesh? You know, the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the discerner of the hearts? You know, what he's doing? He's saying, listen, boys, don't do stuff for the wrong reasons. You're just going to get bitter. You think you're doing something and it's not going to affect you. You're going to get better. Don't use hospitality, or don't, you know, be hospitable to one another grudgingly. Well, they had us over, so I guess we got to have them over. No, just drop the ball. Just thank God for the free meal and move on. Don't do it with grudgingly. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The problem in the church today, because God always pays for everything he orders. God equips the body with what the body needs, correct? Okay. So, every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So whatever it is that God has equipped you, that is how you're supposed to minister. In the context, do you know why people have hospitality and they do it grudgingly? Because they very well could be ministering outside an area that God has equipped them for. I don't want to go and chase 8 kids around on a rainy October morning in soccer. Can I make a suggestion then? Don't. Don't. You say, but they need me. No. Not if you're not gifted for it. Because I'll tell you what happened. You know that 20-80 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 80% of the people do 20% of the work. I'm just going to give a testimony. Maybe it's on my heart here. I'll tell you about how our ministry grew with my daughter in the hospital. You know why? Somebody had to step up. Somebody had to say, I've got a gift. I'll take care of that. I'll run the activity, Pastor. I'll make sure the food's here. I'll make sure the tables are set up. You know what happens? Especially as a pastor, you ever see the little diagram like this? Here's the pastor down here, and the whole weight of the church is on himself. You know why? You know why a pastor can start having hospitality with a grudging heart? Because they think the church rises and falls on them. What he has to do is have to step away. If you step away, what happens? It falls, and then it lays down, and everybody says, well, if we're going to do something, we're going to have to stand up and do it ourselves. See, if the pastor does everything, he takes the opportunity for people to exercise their gift away from them. Okay? Notice the context. Don't use hospitality with grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same. See, if there's a lack in the body, it's for one of two reasons. Someone won't let you minister where you're gifted, or you will not minister where you're gifted. But God has put the body together the way He wants it. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Remember we talked about the manifold temptations, how they come at you. God has a manifold grace to handle that. And let me just do this next verse, and I'll hammer home my point, which probably is not scriptural, but it sounds good. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And there's verses there to show you that's the Word of God. When you speak, it ought to be the Word of God. It ought to be as God speaks. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Listen, if you're out there with the kids on a Saturday morning and you don't like soccer and you don't like kids, you are out there for your glory. That says, you minister where God has equipped you, He will get the glory for putting the body together. You want to be Superman. You want to be the one that saves the day. You know what? When a ship takes on water, two things happen. The rats get out, and those that want it to succeed will pitch in and start bailing water. Well, if I don't do it, what's going to happen? God will move the person He equipped for that job into the position because you are out of the way. What does it say? If any man speak, let him speak how? As the Word of God, the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Any questions? Minister where God wants you. I think I got a little phrase in there. Let God put you in a position. Don't, you know, pray yourself into the position. Don't power your way into it. Kevin, you want to pray for us?
Lord, thank you for this wonderful night. Thank you for last word. That we can come here and learn more about you. Thank you, Lord, for the pastor. Please comfort him as he goes through his trial, his family, and please heal him once he's healed. And thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Keep us all safe, and I will drive home. Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Amen. And thank you very much.